following here. Do you notice as I read through and as we glance down again that the focus, perhaps unlike elsewhere in the gospel, is less on the actual healing itself, although that does matter. Actually, the gaze lingers on the response. The father begs that Jesus would have mercy on him, but the reason he's begging Jesus is because the disciples were unable to heal him. Look at verse 16. You can hear the pain in the father. I brought him to your disciples, but they were not able to heal him. And that actually should be a surprise to us in Matthew's gospel. That should be something that causes us to wonder what's going on. Bear in mind, gospels were initially designed to be read in one sitting. And perhaps if we just read through Matthew's gospel, we'd remember chapter 10, verse 1. Don't turn back there, but check it out for yourself later, where we see Jesus giving to his disciples authority to do just this, to heal the sick, to cast out evil spirits. This is something that they are able to do. But here, they are unable. And we can see their confusion in verse 19. This is after the event. Jesus wonderfully has healed the boy. It came out from him instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private. Maybe they wanted a proper conversation. Maybe they were too embarrassed and didn't want to have this conversation in front of the crowd. They come to him in private and they asked, why couldn't we drive it out? You can imagine the scene of consternation, can't you? Maybe you've tried something that you know you're able to do, but then it doesn't work. And there's the instant inquest. There's the debrief. If you're with a group of people, there's the recriminations. What's going on? Did we say it wrong? The disciples might have been thinking. Did we do something incorrect? Did we not follow the formula properly? I mean, it's worked for the last wee while. Why isn't it going on now? So they ask Jesus, and his response is very striking. In verse 17, he rebukes them in stinging terms. How long shall I stay with you, O unbelieving and perverse generation? The words could be applied broadly, perhaps to the whole crowd, but what sparks them is in fact the disciples' inability to heal. O faithless and perverse generation, how long must I be with you? And when they ask, why can't we do it? Jesus says, because you have so little faith. It seems that this verse over the years has caused an awful lot of speculation, a lot of questioning. You know, what does Jesus mean? Because what is the difference between this little faith and the mustard seed faith that Jesus commends to them in verse 20? We're going to return to verses 20 and 21 later as we look positively at what can happen with mustard seed faith. But we need to answer the question now, what is the faith that Jesus says would have worked? That seems to be the key burden for Matthew in this story, the key question he's answering. Perhaps unsurprisingly, he was one of the disciples at the bottom of the mountain, failing miserably in casting the demon out of this boy. So this is burnt into his mind. Well, we can first say what it's not about. It's always quite helpful to knock away the negatives. When Jesus says that they have so little faith, or such little faith, he's clearly not talking about the size of their faith, the magnitude of it. We know that because the faith that he commends, if you have a look down in verse 20-21, is faith that is as small as a mustard seed. That's just a proverbial way of saying something really, really small. So Jesus isn't talking about size. The difference between these two types of faith is a qualitative one, not quantitative. And it's worth pausing right there and saying that instantly, I hope and pray that's something of a liberation for any of us here today who worry about the size of our faith, who feel that our faith is small or weak or insufficient. You know, it may well be that you're here this morning in church and you truly do feel that you're clinging on by your fingertips. Maybe you've stumbled again this week in the battle against that sin that just seems to cling so closely. Maybe you're beset by doubts. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe someone you love is suffering. The circumstances of life are getting you down. And you come here and it just feels like the candle is flickering. And you look around and you think, oh, everyone else is sorted. My faith is just so insignificant. Well, here already we can say it isn't about the size of your faith. It's not the quantity. It's the quality of it. But that, of course, then begs the question. What is true faith? What is faith focused in the right place? And we'll see that as the passage goes on. But again, already we can say that true faith is not focused inwards to the self, but outwards onto Jesus. Throughout Matthew's gospel, actually, the idea, the concept of little faith, that phrase has come up quite a few times already. Four times before this account, Jesus has rebuked his disciples for their little faith. And in every one of those moments, their gaze is focused inwards to themselves. A really vivid picture of that is chapter 14. Do flip back with me this time. Chapter 14. And in verse 31, we see Peter walking out to Jesus on the water. Jesus is on the water. Peter wants to go out. Verse 28, tell me to come to you. He gets out of the boat. Verse 29. And what happens in verse 30? He saw the wind. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So then Matthew's saying, look, the instant Peter took his gaze off Jesus and looked at the circumstances around him, looked at his own plight, what am I doing? I'm standing on water and the wind is raging. He starts to sink. And look at what Jesus says. Gently, but nonetheless firmly. Verse 31, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Little faith, back here then in chapter 17, is the disciples looking to themselves. It may well be they've been trying to heal this boy, cast out this demon, under their own steam. You see, mustard seed faith then is about the object of faith. That in which the faith is placed, not the relative strength of how it is placed or not. We're going to return to that in our final point, just to unpack that a little bit more. But do you see how not only in the context of Matthew's gospel with little faith, but even in the narrative itself, right here in these verses, the focus, the lens, is directly still on the person of Jesus. There's a staggering contrast, a beautiful contrast, between the inability of the disciples, verse 16, they could not heal him, and the power and grace of Jesus to heal. Look down with me again at verse 17. Jesus rebukes his disciples and the generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then with great authority, bring the boy here to me. Jesus is the one who is competent where his disciples are incompetent. He is adequate where they are inadequate. He is able where they are unable. You know, at this point in the gospel, we have just seen Jesus revealed in glory as the Son of God, to whom we are all to listen. He is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And here we see him descending the mountain, met with sin, brokenness, and unbelief. And he doesn't send people away. He doesn't throw his toys out of the metaphorical pram and say, no, you're so unbelieving, I'm not going to do anything. He's met with a father in despair, a son in distress, and he acts in power and grace to heal. Verse 17 is beautiful, that even as he rebukes and corrects, so he acts in mercy. Jesus never turns away those who genuinely seek him, those who genuinely cry out to him for mercy. And we see verse 18, with a word, a rebuke, the demon comes out of the boy and he's healed immediately. So even as Matthew highlights the failure of the disciples, which is a striking thing to do if you were trying to write something that, bigged up your own new movement. I always think passages like this are a great argument for the reliability of the New Testament documents. Matthew presents himself by implication as someone who is faithless here. Even as he draws our gaze to their faithlessness, we see Jesus, the one to whom we need to look. But we don't finish there, do we? We're not now told that the disciples, full of faith, head out from here and drive out demons left, right, and center. Actually, the narrative continues. There's more that we need to know. And Matthew just drives straight on and recounts these two bits of Jesus' teaching. And we're on to our second point. As we're presented with Jesus as the Son of God, who will die and rise. I wonder what you made of these sections as we were reading it. I can tell you with honesty, I've been wondering that over this week, thinking, why are they here? You know, we believe that the Bible is God's word, and if you don't come to lunch, come and think through the doctrine of the word of God. But we believe that this is God's word, that Matthew has organized his account. So why are these things here? Are they, as some commentators say, just evidence of a fairly random cut and paste job? Is it a hand of a different editor? Well, actually, as we look through this teaching again of Jesus about his death and this little story that's unique to Matthew's gospel about the temple tax. Perhaps another picture emerges. Let's look at the temple tax first, verses 24 down to the end. Why is it here? Now, many people have, I think, with great good reason, taken this as something of a model for how to engage in the world. But that's not the main focus of the text. If you'd like to talk through the implications of this for public theology, brilliant. Come and chat with me over coffee. I'd love to chew that over. But the gaze of Matthew seems to be less on the engagement with the world and more on the person of Jesus again. See, the question at hand here in verse 24 as these tax collectors come is, does Jesus pay the temple tax? That's the question. Does Jesus pay it or not? Peter says yes, but then when he goes into the house, Jesus asks him this interesting question. When kings collect tax, do they take it from their family or from their subjects? And Peter gives the obvious answer there in verse 26, from others. Others pay, the royal family is exempt. And Jesus then, casually but staggeringly, makes an enormous point in verse 26. Then the sons are exempt. Verse 27, he's going to pay the tax as a concession to not offend the authorities, but he does not. And the implications are clear, given where we've come from, particularly in chapter 17. God is the king whose tax this is. It's his house, the temple. Jesus, exempt, well, he is the Son of God. He pays as a concession, not as an obligation, for he himself is the true Son who doesn't need to pay the tax. Again, Matthew's saying, look, Jesus is the Son of God. And now that might help us make sense of why we have again included here this prediction of Jesus' death. Just a few verses in there, in verse 22 down to 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. Again, the context is our friend here. We're seeing Jesus presented as the Son of God, and it's coupled with teaching again from Jesus about the fact that he must suffer and die and rise again. And you can just see the little verses in italics on your handout. Those are other places where we've seen recently this grouping going together. Chapter 16, verse 16, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus then straightaway says, I must suffer and die. 17, verse 5, God declares, this is my Son. He's the Son of God. And 17, verses 9 to 12, Jesus says, well, yes, I'm the Son, but who must suffer and die at the hands of men, just like they did to Elijah, John the Baptist. Here again, we see grouped together Jesus, the Son of God, who must suffer and die. As we saw last week, there is no Christ without a cross. Jesus cannot be the divine Son unless he goes to his death and rises again. And I wonder if what's going on here then is that as we have this account of little faith and the commendation of true faith, as we see Jesus held out again as the Son of God who must suffer, die, and rise again, well, actually, Matthew is saying to us, true faith isn't just a generic, soft focus faith in Jesus. It's not just that Jesus is over there and isn't he wonderful and good and kind and a great teacher, the ultimate prophet, the enlightened one. True faith, faith that works, that though it's small as a mustard seed will move mountains, is faith in Jesus as the Son of God, who dies in the place of sinners and is raised to life for them again. And it's not only that faith is focused on Jesus, it's actually this faith, this death and resurrection, that enables true faith. Because again, from this point on, we don't see the disciples just getting it. It's actually only after Jesus has died, after he has risen again, that we see the disciples exercising this faith. From here on out, we see the disciples struggling. We see them stumbling. We see them squabbling in chapter 18 over who is the greatest. We see two of them being dragged by their mother, rather unceremoniously, to ask if they could occupy the seats of honor at Jesus' right and left hand. We ultimately see them betraying Jesus by word and by deed. It is only after he's been raised from the dead, and all that he said has happened, that they truly see who he is and have faith. That is mustard seed faith. Faith in the saving death and resurrection of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the object of that faith. He is the enabler of that faith. It's not something we ourselves do, but it's something actually that we are granted by grace and by mercy. So the obvious question, to go back to our beginning about what do you think of faith and where are you, is who do you think Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is today? Maybe you're someone who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God and you're here with us. It's wonderful to have you. I'd really encourage you to think through more. Well, who is this Jesus? Is this possibly true? Well, it may well be that you're someone here today, the vast majority of us, who do believe in Jesus that way. And the question is a very live one. For us then, struggling, suffering, in the world as it is, feeling weak, well, what is this mustard seed faith that works? Because Jesus is unequivocal, and with this we're going to close. In verses 20 to 21, he says something extraordinary. Look down with me. He replied, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, before we dive into that, let's just feel the weight of that. I mean, that is a staggering thing to say. Jesus is saying, if you have even this proverbially tiny faith, then you will be able to do something that is proverbially enormous. Moving mountains wasn't meant physically or literally. It was, a proverb, a phrase at the time, just referring to giant achievements, giant obstacles. Jesus staggeringly is saying that if they have genuine faith, then his disciples will be able to do absolutely anything. Now, what on earth does that mean? I imagine there are all sorts of questions we have about that. Certainly, this is one of the verses throughout my Christian life. You wonder, well, what is going on here? Because it's a verse beloved of prosperity gospel teachers. Maybe you've heard it used that way. Just have faith and you can do anything you want, anything at all. It's sometimes something you hear in the more extreme parts of the charismatic world. You simply have to believe enough and whatever you want or need will happen. Believe enough and your mum will be healed. Believe enough and the one you love will come to know Jesus. Believe enough. Is this what Jesus is saying? Well, we've already seen that Jesus isn't talking about quantity, but quality. So it's not just dig deep, find the hero of faith inside yourself and believe. Jesus says that your faith could be vanishingly small. It could be mustard seed small. We could toss a mustard seed out into the middle here today. We wouldn't know where it was. It could be that small and yet move mountains. Tiny faith placed in the great Son of the great Father will do huge things. Nor can Jesus simply be saying that through the application of true faith, we have a blank check to do whatever we want in God's world. God is too sovereignly gracious for that. I mean, he's too sovereign because no matter how great our faith is, no matter how true our faith is, we can't bring about something that is outside God's will. And he's too gracious because can you imagine what the world would be like if, forget yourselves, if every one of my desires happened just because I believed rightly, yeah, it'd be an absolute disaster zone. I can tell you that for free. This isn't a blank check. It's not just believe hard and it'll happen. This was brought home to me the other day. In a couple of Saturdays, Xander, who's our eldest, he's five, he and I are going to Murrayfield to watch Scotland play New Zealand. And Xander, bless him, with the naivety of youth, is utterly persuaded that Scotland are going to win. I was coaching his year group at rugby, and they all thought Scotland was going to win. No matter how much I believe, Scotland is not going to win in 2 weeks' time. And if I'm wrong, please, you know, come and rejoice with me. Simple little thing, but that's how people can think, isn't it? If I only believe enough, no matter what it is, no matter how unlikely, it's going to happen. That is not what Jesus is saying. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that mustard seed faith will enable the disciples to overcome all the challenges and obstacles that God has called them to. In all that God has set before them, faith in this Jesus, well, it will move mountains. You see, 10 verse 1, they were able to cast out this demon. They had been given the authority. This was something that was part of their God-given discipleship. This is part of what it meant for them to take up their cross and follow Jesus, to follow after him, to be obedient, to be faithful. But they took their eyes, it seems, from Jesus. They placed them on themselves. And so the mountain, as it were, well, it stood there unmoved. So for us then, Jesus says that if we exercise faith in the Son of God, dying in our place, rising to life again, then whatever it is that God has for us in our discipleship, in our life of walking after Jesus, picking up our cross and following him, whatever God has for us, well, then those mountains can be moved. Not because our faith is huge, not because it is magnificent, but because Jesus is. He is the Son, and as we look to him, all the resources we need for all that he has called us to are there at our disposal. We simply need to keep looking away from ourselves and to Christ. And as we move to a close, we may wonder, well, what are those things that God has in store for us? And there are plenty of those where we just have to be humble and leave them up to the Lord. We don't know. He is God and we are not. The good works that he's prepared for us, well, it might involve the husband or wife we may or may not marry. It might involve the children we long for but might not have. It might involve a particular type of career over there or a particular type of one over there. It might involve family members doing or saying things that we rejoice in or we grieve over. It might mean healing from sickness. It might not. We don't know. But there are things that we know for certain, that God has told us are his will for us. Even right here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24, we can pick up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. We can live the life of the disciple, stumblingly, yes, haltingly, certainly, bowed down, definitely at times. But with eyes fixed on Jesus, then all the resources we need are there for us. So as you head to the office tomorrow, you can trust, if your eyes are fixed on this Christ, that all that you need to honor the Lord, to work hard, to be honest, to be a witness to him, to be bold, well, those are there for you in Jesus. As you contemplate the raft of deadlines and exams just sort of washing towards you, hypothetically speaking, students, you can trust that as you keep your gaze on Christ, all that you need to honor the Lord in your studies is there, to work hard, to be a witness to your fellow study mates, to glorify God in the enjoyment of your studies and the application of yourselves to them. Those are there. As we head to the tough financial situation back at home, the sorrow in the family, the sick relative, the friend we long to come to the Lord Jesus, the brokenness of the world and the sadness that we see around us, in all of these mountain ranges, as it were, in Jesus, true faith has all the resources to keep walking, to keep trusting, to keep following, to keep our eyes on him. Let me ask you, and I ask myself this, do we hear the comfort in that? Actually, the liberation there is, it's not about ourselves. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's not about what we think even the definition of faith is out in the world. It's that by the Spirit, our eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus. And in him is everything that we need. I mean, there's a huge danger that we get introspective, isn't there, as Christians? A huge danger. We look at the areas of life that God has placed us in, the challenges we might face, and we just think, we cannot do it. I don't have enough. I don't feel strong enough. I don't have the resources. And the wonderfully liberating answer is, no, we don't. I don't. You don't. But Jesus does. And faith is looking away from ourselves and to him. We fail often to consider Christ in his fullness. And so the rebuke to the disciples, well, it's one that we need to hear as well. O we of little faith, do we look inwards too quickly and not away to Christ? A sure sign is if we don't pray much. This isn't just because we had a notice about a prayer meeting. Elsewhere in the other Synoptic Gospels, Jesus says explicitly, this kind only comes out with prayer. a sure mark that our faith, our gaze is away from ourselves and to Christ, to all that God has done for us in him, is that we would be on our knees praying. John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. For if we trust, if we know that Jesus is who he says he is, well, then we will long to pray, because we will know that all the resources lie outside of ourselves. What a wonderful encouragement to pray. I've found this not only a rebuke, but a rich resource this week. Seeing again who Jesus is and what faith is, always look away from myself. Don't dig deep. Don't trust in your own skills, your own competencies, Hamish. Just trust in the Lord Jesus and walk with him, one foot in front of the other, following after Christ. So as we hear the rebuke, we are to see and hear the comfort. There is Jesus, the object of our faith. We can be joyful. We can be trusting. We can be fruitful in all that God has called us to as we keep our gaze fixed on him. Friends, you may feel today that your faith is faint. You may know that your faith is faint. In fact, you may not feel anything at all. Sometimes there are seasons in life, whether through depression or just circumstance, that it's just cold and things are closed off. But the reality, really, is that is by the by. Who today do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? Is he the Son of God who died in your place, was raised to life for your justification? Well, if the answer to that is yes, then Jesus says, look, in all that I have in store for you, nothing is impossible. That faith can move mountains as you carry your cross. Not because I say it, Hamish Snedden, not because the church says it, not because we want it to be so, but because Jesus the Son says it, and we are to listen to him. Should we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that often our hearts are cold towards you. That often, Father, our gaze is drawn away from your great Son and onto our less selves. Heavenly Father, please, we pray that by your Spirit you would now and ongoingly this week and in the coming months keep drawing us back to Jesus. Father, thank you that he is your Son. Thank you that he lived, that he died for us, and that even now he is alive at your right hand, interceding for us. And Lord, thank you for this encouragement, that true faith in Jesus the Son makes all things possible that you have willed for us. Lord, keep us humble, we pray. Make us joyful, we ask. Give us prayerful hearts, we beg you, that we might honor you in all that you have set before us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.